Thank you. I was struck just as we were praying, and pretty much through the worship as well. We had a young chap came to preach at our church just a few weeks ago, and his brief was to preach from Isaiah 6. And if you know Isaiah 6, you know it begins with the commission that Isaiah was given. And one of the things that happened when Isaiah saw the seraphs flying around heaven was to stopped him in his tracks, and he said, "Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips." And if ever a man felt of unclean lips, it's me. But then we're all the same, aren't we? Because every one of us before Almighty God has reason to thank him and to repent of our sinfulness. Well, let me just start this morning by saying this to you. If you've got dinner in the oven, I really hope that it's on a low heat. Because Alan, when he contacted me, he said, "Can you look at Mark 12 for me?" So I said, "Yeah, okay." 44 verses, 6 headings. So I thought, well, we can't have a banquet of just one passage. We've got to have a buffet. But I pray that that buffet will be just as edifying to us and just as satisfying to us as if it was a full meal. Well, again, you know, one doesn't want to be too political, and let me move that, so I shall kick it over, otherwise I'm happy. I'm an accident waiting to happen, as you know. But when I was preparing for today, there was all manner of things going on in the Commons, and of course Sir Keir Starmer was facing opposition from an awful lot in his party. He still is. And, you know, when I looked at Mark 12, I thought, gosh, you know, if Mark had seen what's happening today, he would have probably put this heading down as opposition, 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 opposition. Because the whole of Mark 12 is Jesus facing opposition. And of course, we know this is nothing new to him. It was something that began virtually as soon as he started preaching. If you remember when he was in Nazareth, in his hometown, stood up in the synagogue and he started to preach, and everybody thought well of him. Well, this is great. Until he dropped the bombshell on them and said, you know, no prophet in his own place is honoured. And, you know, he was sort of referring to the fact that the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom. Of course, that was it. Bang! No, you're not very good. Off you go. We don't like you. Well, when we get more recently, and I don't know who was preaching last week, but if you were looking at Mark 11, you would have seen that there was a question that the teachers and the leaders of the Jews put to Jesus, and they said to him, it's great what you're doing, but whose authority are you doing this by? Who on earth is the one that's giving you authority to do these things? And it came pretty much after Jesus had kicked all the merchants out of the temple. So you can imagine they were a bit prickly because their income stream was going. Whose authority, they said, are you doing these things? And Jesus is very clever, because what he does, he spins a question back to them, if you remember. And he gives them a question that he knew jolly well it would divide the people and they would not be able to answer him. And the question was, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Come on, tell me. If you know, tell me. And of course they're discussing it together. And Jesus knew that they wouldn't know what to say. And, you know, when you think about it, it was an absurd question that these guys asked Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? They'd seen all the signs. Jesus hadn't done them in a hidden way. He'd done them publicly where everybody could see them. He taught with authority. That was one of the things that a lot of the people said, "Oh, I've never heard teaching like this before. Here's a man who teaches with all authority." So where's that come from? So all of these leaders, they knew these things, and that should have been proof enough for them, shouldn't it? That Jesus was exactly who he proclaimed he was, the Son of God, the Messiah. And what Jesus does to challenge the leaders' hard-heartedness is we come into chapter 12 and he gives them a history lesson. It's a history lesson that covers around about 1,500 years of their history. And it proved to them that over all of that time, their hearts had not changed a single jot. They still remained hard-hearted. Let me read what those verses say. This is 12:1-12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. He said, a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it. He dug a pit for the winepress and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another. That one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they'll respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Then the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and they went away. And of course, as with many of the parables that Jesus taught, he looked for something that was familiar, that they would understand, that they could get their heads around a little bit. And so Jesus goes into Isaiah, to the prophet, and Isaiah 5, the Song of the Vineyard. Because Isaiah 5 demonstrates God's love, God's great love for his people, in the fact that he likened them to a vineyard that God had planted, nobody else, God had planted them, set them apart as we know. And the idea was that they would produce good fruit. If you're going to put a vine in at home, you don't want it to grow nothing. You want it to grow lovely, luscious grapes, don't you? And this is exactly what God did with his people. From Abraham, set them apart as a nation so that they would be his people and that they would produce good fruit to all of those around them. And of course, nothing's changed, because that's exactly what God wants you and I to do today. God has planted us and he wants us to be his people, and he wants us to bear good fruit for him. Not just fruit, good fruit for him. And yet, Isaiah 5 verse 4, God says this. He said, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I've already done for it? Because when I looked for good grapes, what did it yield? Only bad. That's what it says, Isaiah 5 verse 4. And Jesus is reminding the religious leaders here in this parable that God had raised up men and women in each generation to challenge people to come back to him and to repent, turn away, go back towards God, so that they might enjoy all the blessings of being God's covenant people. And that's just the same for us today, isn't it? God wants us to enjoy all the blessings of belonging to him. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14, God says this, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And Jesus says here to these folks, he says, you know, despite all the countless warnings from Almighty God, how he's raised up men and women to warn them of their infidelity, such was their religious hard-heartedness that they either imprisoned the prophets or they killed them. And towards the end of that passage, Jesus said, you know, God sent the Son. The Son. And he prophesied what would happen. He said, they'll reject him and they'll crucify him. Well, you know, when I read this, what I thought was shocking about it is the religious leaders knew Jesus had spoken this parable against them, to them. But because they were so entrenched in their religious traditions and in their hard-heartedness because of sin, it didn't lead them to accept what Jesus was saying. In fact, what it did is promote the opposite. Verse 12, they looked for ways to arrest him. Well, let's just go back to that little bit from 2 Chronicles for a moment. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We've been praying about that this morning, haven't we? If my people. And that includes us here today, doesn't it? Because by his grace, God chose us as a nation to receive the gospel. And you know, we've just dismissed that as being not important. But it is important because it's kept this nation together over many, many years. Go back in particularly to the reformers. You think of some of the social reforms that were done through the name of Jesus. How this land has changed. And you know, we may have had a tradition of being a Christian country, but you know, like the Pharisees over time, the UK has become really hardened to sin and unbelief. And even though there's clear evidence all around us of God's existence, many people choose to totally ignore Christ today, don't they? But we need to pray. We need to be praying as we've done this morning that the Lord will take away hearts of stone, which is what Ezekiel says, and replace them with hearts of flesh. And in doing so, renew these minds. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in Romans 12. It's with the renewing of our minds that we will come to a knowledge, that the nation will come to a knowledge that Almighty God is sovereign, and then we'll turn to him in repentance and not continue to be like these religious leaders Jesus was speaking to, obstinately clinging onto their hard-heartedness and sinfulness. But instead, my prayer as a nation is that we will bear fruit that will be a real blessing to those around us. So, having silenced the religious leaders here, Mark tells us next, verses 13 to 17, of two very unlikely bedfellows who've come together and teamed up to try and trap Jesus. So let me read those, 13 to 17. It's headed in my Bible, paying the imperial tax to Caesar. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." What a load of old flannel. They didn't believe that at all, did they? "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" And Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this? Whose inscription?" "Oh, Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's." And they were absolutely amazed at him. So as I said, two unlikely bedfellows. First off, there's a Pharisee. Here's someone who is more interested in the outward signs of the Jewish religion, all the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, than in doing what God wants us to do, which is surrender to him and allow him to make that inner change in our hearts through a personal encounter with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other guy, and this unlikely bedfellow, was a Herodian. He was a man who despised all religion, atheist, if you like. And as the name suggests, he was a supporter of King Herod. And therefore, he looked to Rome, where the Herods received their authority and their rule from. Here was a man who definitely wouldn't say, "What have the Romans done for us?" You've got to be a Python to understand that joke. Well, we know by Mark 12 that Jesus' popularity among the people had really grown. There were three phases in Jesus' life, if you remember. There was a time of preparation up to his baptism, and then his public ministry, his time of popularity, and then we're coming in, as we will be shortly in Mark's Gospel, into the Passion. But we're in that period at the moment where Jesus is extremely popular. And of course, when people are popular, what happens? Others want to knock them down. There's opposition, isn't there? And Satan employs a tactic here in these verses that he still uses to really great effect today. He brings those who are often opposed, who may not see eye to eye, but he brings them together in order to halt the spread of the gospel. And that's what we see here. So it's not surprising then that these two opposites, in joining together, having approached Jesus and come out with all of this flattery, they should set their trap to him. Is it right, they ask, to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or not? Well, when you think about it, whichever way Jesus answers, he was going to be in trouble with one of them, wouldn't he? If he'd just said, "Give, yes, you must give," the Pharisees would have denounced him to the people as being disloyal to his nation. His popularity would have started to diminish. But on the other hand, if he'd said, "No, don't give," then the Herodian, what he would have did, he would have reported him to the Romans. And no doubt they would have hauled him in and accused him of treason, which would have meant execution. One might say this was a really cunning plan, even by Blackadder standards. It was a win-win all round in derailing and destroying Jesus' reputation. And as I said a moment ago, this is still a tactic that Satan uses today to try and derail the gospel, especially when civil affairs and the gospel come into conflict. And you know, we've seen that over the last few years. I'm just trying to remember the name of the organisation that came up just not so long ago. A Christian, not counselling service, but they mediate in cases where Christians have been taken to court by other...
Christian Concern.
Christian Concern, thanks, Joe. I knew one of you'd know it. So, you know, this is what we get, isn't it? Lawsuits between believers coming head to head with an ungodly society that are putting obstacles in the way of Christians like us proclaiming the gospel. Because the world will always say, "Oh, what about such and such? Oh, what about such and such?" And of course, the church hasn't helped itself over the years, has it, with some of the scandals that it's gone through. But Paul tells us this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, we're to live as quiet, loyal and faithful subjects. Well, let me say right from the outset here, that doesn't mean us rolling over and lying down when laws are passed that threaten the truth of the gospel. We're not to do that at all. As God's people, we're to stand against all that promotes ungodliness and unholiness today in our society. John MacArthur, great theologian, he says, we're to be people who don't cause social problems or generate conflict among those we come across in life, but whose souls rest easy even in the midst of difficulties. And you know, when you unpack what Jesus is saying here to these guys, it's just that what MacArthur says is just absolutely right, isn't it? Jesus is at peace in his soul with the answers that he's giving them. And what does he do? He asks for a coin. And he says, okay, guys, whose head's on this? What's the inscription? And both agreed, of course, it was Caesar's. So straight away, we can see the way things are going, can't we? Because what Jesus says next completely floors them. It leaves them to marvel at his wisdom. He said, this, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. What Jesus is saying to this Pharisee here is, pay your taxes to the Romans. You might not like it any more than any of us probably enjoy paying Rachel Reeves a huge salary. I have to say, I really object to my pension being taxed. I've already paid tax on it. But I digress. Because you see, it's the currency, the denarius, of the day. That was the Roman currency that they had to deal with. And it was used for all manner of things, just as our taxes are used for all manner of things. And as such, we're obliged to pay tax, just as the Jews were obliged to pay the level of tax set by the Romans. And then we come to this very worldly Herodian, and Jesus is saying, you know, give to God what's God. I want you to honour God. I don't want you to deny him, because he is God, whether you choose to believe it or not. You know, I often smile when somebody says to me, oh, I'm an atheist. And I often think in my mind, they must believe something to not believe it. Does that make sense? They must believe something to not believe it. Well, in summary, J.C. Ryle, he says this, the proud Pharisee wasn't to refuse to pay taxes to Caesar, and the worldly Herodian wasn't to refuse to give thanks to God and honour him. So, we're two down. We're now on to verses 18 to 27. It's time for a Sadducee to pop up with a question. Why are they Sadducees? Well, they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're Sadducee. Takes a bit of time, doesn't it? I cracked a joke at our church the other day, and they didn't get it, and then about 5 minutes later, it ah! I must stop doing that, it's not fair. 18 to 27, marriage at the resurrection. Then the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one was married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. Well, this time Jesus has to face an impossible scenario that exposes the Sadducees' complete ignorance of the scriptures and of God's power. Because it's God who raises the dead. And so, who were these Sadducees then? And why did Jesus accuse them of not knowing the scriptures? Well, when we think of Sadducees, we need to think of three things: wealth, influence, and power. These guys were mainly the high priests. They were selected from the Sadducees. They were chief priests. They formed the majority of the Sanhedrin. And these were really powerful religious men. But their theology, excuse me, I'm going to use that bit of chocolate there now. But their theology was flawed because it was only based on the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They didn't look at anything else. And because Moses had spoken of the custom of the Levirate marriage, which is what they're talking about here, this is what formed their question to Jesus. Because they concluded that Moses didn't actually teach resurrection theology. So that formed their idea that there's no resurrection, which suited them right to the ground, because it meant that they actually lived purely for today. And they concluded that they could make whatever profits they could out of the people, which again is why they got so annoyed when Jesus kicked all of the merchants out of the temple. But you know, there's a lesson for us here. And that lesson is that we don't neglect reading and studying our Bibles regularly, daily if we can. Because you see, when we bring the scriptures to bear, as Jesus does here, especially when people are trying to argue with us, instead of arguing back and the temperature just rising and us getting nowhere, we could lovingly steer them to the truth of God's word. Because that's what we should be doing, steering them to the truth of God's word. You see, the Sadducees here, they'd chosen to ignore Almighty God's power. Seen in the resurrection, seen in the miracles that were recorded in the rest of the Old Testament, seen in the miracles that Jesus performed. And because they'd chosen to ignore the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the future hope of the glory that we read through the Psalms, they remained ignorant to the resurrection. And because they stuck so rigidly to what they thought Moses was saying, Jesus quotes the truth. He quotes to them what God actually said to Moses from the burning bush. And it was this: I am the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, and I'm the God of Jacob. Even though when God spoke to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead. Yet God speaks to Moses here in the present tense. And in what Jesus is saying to these guys was that although these fellows were dead, God was still their God because of the resurrection, just as much as he was when they were alive. And because of the resurrection, each of them will enjoy fellowship with him in glory. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that one day we'll stand before these guys. Julian said, you know, when he was leading the worship, you know, when we stand before the Lord, we probably have to look down because we can't look into his face. It'd be lovely to meet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wouldn't it? It really will. Well, before we move on to another challenge, let's just be encouraged as we read these verses to keep sharing the scriptures ourselves. Alan mentioned that in his prayer, didn't he? Because for all who know the Lord, as we do here, we know Jesus as our Saviour, the resurrection is a reality. It's something that's going to be absolutely brilliant. Because there'll be no more death. That's the first wonderful thing. This ticker of mine will keep going. It won't need to sort of put drugs and whatever pumped into it. There won't be any more suffering. There won't be any more pains and aches, which would be wonderful. No more feeling tired, dropping off through the football. And you won't have to listen to my sermons. But, you know, for those who have decided that they want to just stick with the charms of the world over the beauty of knowing Jesus, the resurrection's going to mean misery, isn't it? Well, to quote dear old J.C. Ryle again, he says this: let us never rest till we are one with Christ and Christ in us, and then we may look forward with joy to a life to come. Great words. Let us never rest till we are one with Christ and Christ in us, and then we may look forward with joy to a life to come. Right, well, next we come to verses 28 to 34. And this time it's a scribe, a teacher, who'd obviously heard Jesus speaking with these guys, and he comes with a question. What's the most important commandment? So let me just read those verses to them. This is 28 to 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You know, of all the questions that Jesus faced that day, I don't believe that this was a question that was actually set to trap him. But what it does, it sadly reveals a heart that in the end wasn't prepared to surrender to Christ and so was in opposition to him. Well, why did this question come up then? Well, it seems to be that as a teacher of the law, they would often discuss things between them, the teachers. And one of the things that used to come up, apparently, was what was the greatest of the commandments. Now, we have to go back historically to the time of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. And he says, at the time of Jesus, wait for this, Israel had 3,600 commandments. 3,600 commandments. My goodness me. It's an awful lot, isn't it? But the greatest and the most important commandment was the same back then as it is today. And it's the same as it will be tomorrow and on into the future. Because what Jesus says is this: the Lord our God is one God. The Lord our God is one. Even though we know today that God is a triune God, he's still one God. So we should love him and no other but him. How are we to love him? And of course, this is the great challenge for every believer today. We're to love him, says Jesus, with all of our heart, all of our souls, all our minds, and with all our strength. In other words, we're not to hold anything back from him whatsoever of ourselves. Hold nothing back, but love him with every atom of our being, just as he loves us. If you remember, God loved us first before we ever loved him. And the only way that's possible is when we surrender ourselves to Jesus completely. Just as he surrendered himself to us. And he gave himself up for us on the cross. That's how Jesus shows he loves us. He was prepared to give himself up for us completely. And that's the challenge as we seek to keep that command for ourselves, in how we show our love for God. And God says, love me and love those around me, the neighbours, just as Jesus instructs us to do here. But again, you see, in this passage, there's a little word of warning that comes up in what Jesus says to this man, even though he's answered very wisely. Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And Jesus can say that because he's the only one who can look into our hearts, can't he? He's the only one who really knows what's going on. He's the only one who knows if we've truly surrendered everything to him. We're not told if this man, as full of knowledge as he seems to be, was prepared to surrender his all before Jesus and follow him as a disciple. Because you see, the commandment that Jesus gave him in answer to his question was all about surrendering himself to God. We can't love God more than anything else unless we're prepared to surrender ourselves to him and to show that we've surrendered ourselves to him, to those around us. And you know what Jesus says here seems to suggest that this man's love for God had stopped. It had stopped before he'd fully or thought about surrendering himself to Jesus. And you know, I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will never ever say to us, you're not far from the kingdom. What I do pray is that he'll say, well done, good, faithful servant, come and take your place. Well, finally, we come to verses 35 to 44. So let me read these verses. And there's three sort of headings to this. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. And as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put in and watched the crowd putting the money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Well, we come to that first little part that I read, whose son is the Messiah, and it's very much like the question that Jesus asked back in chapter 11 of the chief priests and the teachers of the law regarding John's baptism. Because Jesus poses another question here, a question that would expose the religious teachers' hard-heartedness and their opposition to him. Opposition that was driven not just by these hard hearts, but by unbelief. By that desire of pride to want to cling on to power and to continue to be seen by all the people around them as being really religious. You can see them sort of standing there with their robes, can't you, and looking imposing. When in truth what Jesus says here is they're hypocrites. They're pumped up with all sorts of self-righteousness and pride. They're full of self-interest. They're full of deceit. What was it Jesus called them? Whitewashed tombs. When as Israel's teachers, and that's what they were, we have to remember that, they were Israel's teachers, they should have been displaying the same humility that this poor widow demonstrated when we come to the end of that passage. The one who gave all she had to live on for that one day, she gave it to God. And if ever there was a challenge for us today from the Lord, I believe it's here. Because the question we need to ask ourselves, preacher included, is how are we living before the Lord today? How are we living before the Lord today ourselves? See, the last thing we ever want as Christians is to be regarded as a hypocrite. Our faith seen as a sham, as a show. Because if that was the case, or is the case, then people are not going to be attracted to come and hear the good news from us, are they? The good news that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other question we need to ask, because this is important as well, how's our giving today before the Lord? How's our giving? Are we like the rich that Jesus watched chucking their money into those temple treasury trumpets that they had all along the side of the temple walls? People who Jesus said were giving of their wealth? Or are we as this widow? Are we giving in such a way that demonstrates that we're truly trusting God to supply all of our needs? Well, we know the biblical command for us, don't we? Is to give back a tenth as a tithe. But then we're to give on top of that. Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. But let's go back to that question at the beginning, 35 to 37. The Lord said to my Lord. Well, when we read that in English, it can be a little bit confusing, can't it? But we have to remember that Jesus was speaking here in Aramaic and he was speaking Hebrew. And when we see it like that, it can be completely understandable. Because what Jesus said was Yahweh. Yahweh. God. God the Father. And he's speaking to his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, put them under your feet. And of course, we know that's a prophecy that's going to come about at end times. Well, if we go back into ancient Israel, earthly kings such as David, they knew there was no greater king than Almighty God. David knew that. And what King David recognised in calling Jesus Lord is what we know to be true ourselves today through the power of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus really is Almighty God with us. And he's not just an earthly political king that God raised up at some time in history, one who the Jews hoped was going to lead his people into battle against the Romans. That's not the case at all. He's one far, far greater than that. Who, if you go back into Psalm 110, isn't just the omnipotent King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's, as David recognised, he's also our eternal great high priest in the order of a guy called Melchizedek, however you want to pronounce it. Because you see, Jesus is the only one who can truly save all mankind from the consequences of sin and unbelief. And through his grace, he can grant every believer who calls on his name salvation through his blood shed for us on the cross. And the promise, because of the resurrection, of a secure future with him in glory. That's the gospel message, folks, that we're to share. That I pray that anyone who hears it today, unlike all these folks we've met today in Mark 12, will not be opposed to, but take into their hearts with joy and thanksgiving, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly our Saviour. Amen. Brothers, sisters, forgive me for going on a little bit longer than probably necessary, but this was a big passage and we needed to hear it. Father God, thank you so much for your word to us today. We pray, Lord God, that if we just take little bits out of each passage today, Lord God, that will help us, then we truly pray that today, Lord. Help us not to be opposed to anything of you, but help us to proclaim you to a world that opposes you. Amen.